pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for these great words just read to us from your word. Help us to understand them, to apply them to our lives for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, in just under 2 weeks, Australia will hold a general election. Saturday, May the 18th, a very good reason to come to the jazz night to relax. All the parties are out there gunning for our votes. There are leaflets in the post, there are knocks on the door, adverts on TV, speeches on the radio, massive coverage on social media. There are posters, there are billboards, it's all happening. And they're all telling us what they stand for, what their values are. It's all in the manifesto. Well, as we come to this new series on the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the best manifesto of all time. Jesus' manifesto for the kingdom of heaven. It's great to be ruled by him, isn't it? If we want to explore what Jesus taught, what his kingdom stands for, it's all here in Matthew 5 to 7. If you're someone who's popped into St. Alfred's during our year of mission, you're trying to find out what did Jesus really stand for? Who was he? What was the kind of man saying these things? Come over these next few Sundays and discover. And with the greatest respect to all the parties and politicians, and we need to pray for them, I can tell you one thing. The Sermon on the Mount is far more radical than anything we'll ever find in a 2019 party manifesto. I don't imagine many of them will include love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, or do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Not exactly a vote winner. And so the Beatitudes. 8 marks of the true Christian that God longs to bless. The radical nature, the counterculture nature of the greatest sermon ever preached is captured in these 8 Beatitudes. They're not some sort of moral code, but like the whole sermon itself, they're a call to relationship. They're the radical demand of Jesus the Messiah, that we relate to him and respond to him and his preaching of God's kingdom. It would seem that the first 4 Beatitudes generally relate to our relationship with God, and the second 4 to our relationship with others. You could say the Beatitudes are therefore attitudes of being. Be attitudes. Notice the setting of the sermon in verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them. It's called the Sermon on the Mount for good reason. Some have suggested that Jesus actually went up the mountain to draw a parallel between him and Moses, who was given the law by God on Mount Sinai. Others say he just wanted to get to a quiet spot to be with the disciples. There were lots of crowds. He wanted time to really instruct his key followers. Lots of others came along for the ride. We know many listened. We know from 7:28 at the very end of the sermon, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. But the primary audience here are the insiders, those 12 disciples. And so to the first beatitude, the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the original Greek word, makarios, is translated in each beatitude as blessed, or blessed, whichever you prefer. God's objective verdict on those who bear the marks of the kingdom is that they are blessed. They are fortunate. For each beatitude contains a promise from God for them. For the poor in spirit, the promise is that to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs. Remember the Pharisees of Jesus' time? Rich spiritually, they thought. Spiritually rich and superior. They were proud. But on one occasion, Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says to them, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You see, in the Old Testament, a sober, realistic assessment of our true spiritual poverty before Almighty God is commended. Again, in the book of Isaiah, God declares, "I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit." God commends those, indeed wants to bless those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. The famous hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." It is to people who realize that they come to God empty-handed that the kingdom of God is given. In fact, the kingdom is only given to them. The great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said, "The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves." Those who mourn. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Verse 4. The obvious question comes, is this a reference to mourning the loss of a loved one and receiving God's comfort? Well, clearly the Bible is full of promises where such comfort is given. And we know how much God cares for the grieving. But most agree that the mourning referred to here is not a reference to mourning and bereavement, but to the mourning of our sin. If you like, it's the next step after acknowledging our poverty in spirit. It's one thing to acknowledge it. It's another thing to grieve and mourn over it. When we do mourn, admitting our weaknesses, our failure, our sin before a holy God, we find the comfort and wonder of forgiveness. As it says in John's first letter in the New Testament, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Jesus delivered the Beatitudes many months before his crucifixion. But he knew the forgiveness would come and bring us all enormous comfort. How do you and I feel about the sin in our lives? Do we excuse it a little? Do we ignore it even and sweep it under the carpet? Or are we those who mourn and grieve over failing our Lord and Savior? John Stott writes, "The truth is that there are such things as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them." The meek. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." A genuine acknowledgement that first we're spiritually poor and second we're sinful is certainly a pretty humbling experience. I don't know about you, but it's humbling. But then there's the reassurance here in verse 5. "Blessed are the meek." That is to say, blessed is the humble believer who has God's perspective on themselves and the world around them. But meek doesn't mean weak. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "I am gentle and humble, meek in heart." Just think of Jesus in being willing to face the hostility and brutality of those opposed to him and to suffer crucifixion so we could be forgiven. That took from Jesus enormous physical, emotional, and above all, spiritual courage and strength. Jesus could have called on angels to rescue him, but he held back and suffered for us. Someone once described Christian meekness as restrained strength. They also said it's rather like a Porsche 911 at 40 Ks. Perhaps we hear people say, or even think it ourselves, being humble doesn't actually get you anywhere in our world. The world seems to be ruled by those who are proud and unprincipled. Well, God says, hold on a moment. That's not the whole story. Psalm 37. Do not fret because those who are evil, because of those who are evil, the meek will inherit the land. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. You read that and you think Jesus was surely alluding to Psalm 37 here, wasn't he? When Christ returns and there is a new heaven and a new earth, who will inherit it? The humble believer in Christ. There'll be no big dictator of our age in sight. And even now, as others throw their weight around, grasping whatever they can, the Christian can be content. They know what it is to live and reign with Jesus. So as one writer puts it, they can enjoy and even inherit the earth which belongs to Christ. It's his earth. We're his people. Let's chill. You see, they know, and we should know, God's verdict. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the one who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and people can think of them as well as they do and treat them as well as they do. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So many of us in our world want to be filled, to be satisfied with all the world seems to offer. But as we know, we don't have to read the papers or go online to know it, that, you know, someone who wins $10 million in the lottery a few years later can end up disappointed, even friendless. One couple in the UK, 2 weeks ago, they were married, they won something like 20 million English pounds. They got divorced last month. I mean, that's just really sad, isn't it? That is so sad. Jesus says here that the very best hunger or thirst we can ever have is not for money or fame, but for righteousness. That means building a right relationship with God. It means longing to honor him with a righteous, godly character. And it means a genuine concern for his righteous justice to reign in our world today. And we discover how important and primary this is later on in the sermon when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew 6:33. Our one desire is to be for a relationship of obedience and trust with our Heavenly Father. That's a desire God longs to honor and an appetite that he longs to satisfy. He is, after all, the bread of life. According to the book of Revelation, not until heaven will we hunger and thirst no more. And so Martin Luther, the great reformer, tells us how to go for it. The command to you is not to crawl into a corner or into the desert, but to hunger and thirst for righteousness that can never be curbed or stopped or sated. One that looks for nothing and cares for nothing except the accomplishment of the right, despising everything that hinders that end. The merciful. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This is the first of those final four Beatitudes, which focus a bit more on our relationship to others. Top of the list, being merciful. Why should we show mercy? Answer, because we read in Jeremiah 3:12, God says, "I am merciful," declares the Lord. Ours is a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, and we're to mirror that in our lives as we seek to honor this merciful God. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Paul is saying here, how can we claim to belong to God and to have received his mercy and forgiveness if we refuse to show mercy and forgiveness to others? Of course, Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18 makes this very point. The servant owes the king a vast sum of money. He can't pay it. He begs for mercy and is forgiven by the debt completely by the king. The servant immediately goes out from the king's presence, finds a fellow servant who owes him a small amount of money. The fellow servant can't pay it, begs for mercy. But instead of forgiving this debt, the first servant throws the fellow servant into prison until he can pay it. Read the parable to find out what the king thinks of all that when he hears about it. He's unimpressed, to say the least. Our 21st century culture, isn't very good at admitting fault or saying sorry. Do you find that? People just won't admit they made a mistake. So to show mercy is a real mark, friends, of kingdom living. It's not something generally many people you mix with in your community, your family, your workplace, see very often. To show mercy is a real mark of the kingdom and may surprise many, just as God has surprised us with his mercy towards you and me. Mark Ashton, who was a remarkable church leader and church planter in Cambridge, he's in glory now, is a good friend of mine. He once said, "As we begin to taste mercy from God, we start to want to show it to others." Isn't that wonderful? The pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Perhaps our first instinct here is to understand this as a reference to moral purity. But I don't believe that's the case, though of course God treasures moral purity. I'm persuaded to understand it as a blessing on those who are sincere towards God and sincere towards others. There's a purity in their heart. A sincere love towards God is an undivided love, an undivided loyalty. Deuteronomy 6:5 commands God's people to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Undivided love is sincere love. A sincere love towards others and serving them is revealed when there is no pretense, no falsehood, no mask wearing, but rather a complete transparency in our motives and our actions, which are to be steeped in integrity, honesty, and selflessness. Don't we hate it when people sort of wear the mask and we know they are? Just be real. Just be honest. Just be yourself. Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, "You are witnesses, and so is God." He planted the church in Thessalonica. "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Purity of heart. He was transparent. He was real. Such sincere love and service towards God and others comes with a promise they will see God. Well, in this life, we can only see God as Moses saw him, as described in Hebrews 11:27. Moses persevered because he saw him who is invisible. For now, we see God with the eye of faith. But one day, we will see him face to face. I hope you're excited about that. We're going to see God, see Jesus face to face. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. F.F. Bruce once said of the Beatitudes, "We are close to heaven here." Did you feel that? The peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God, verse 9. God is in the business of making peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, Jesus is prophesied as the one who will be the Prince of Peace. And through his death, peace was indeed made. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, writes Paul in Colossians, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the supreme peacemaker. He brought peace between us and God. He brought peace between Jew and Gentile. It's all there in Ephesians 2. And we are given the privilege to be peacemakers as well. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We've been given the gospel. That's why we're doing the year of mission, to reconcile people to the God who loves them and they don't know it. If God is a peacemaker, then in a sense, it's no surprise that those who model him by making peace are called children of God. They bear their father's likeness. Dr. France, a former principal of Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, wrote, God is the supreme peacemaker, and this quality marks out his disciples as his children, for the child shares the characteristics of the Father. And finally, the persecuted. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've just heard that Christian disciples are called to be peacemakers, and that can be both in the spiritual realm, in evangelism, and in the realm of human affairs, as peacemakers between nations. But peacemaking Christians can also expect to be persecuted. because of righteousness. This is on account of that whole life being focused towards God and obeying His will. But such a life gets noticed and can present a challenge to others who resent and oppose that kind of witness and value. Yet as Paul writes to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It's all there in black and white in the New Testament. We know about those awful killings in Sri Lanka on Easter Day. There are some from the St. Alfred's community from Sri Lanka. One lady in our congregation, her daughter tried to go into one of the churches on that very day. It was packed, so she left. Lesser known, just in a space of 6 weeks, taken at random, October, November last year. Pakistan. Elderly Christian couple, Bashir Masi and his wife, their sons, daughters-in-law, and grandchildren, together the only Christian family in their village in Punjab, Pakistan, were attacked by a large mob, beaten, had all their valuables stolen, and their house set on fire. No arrests were made. November, Laos. 20 Christian families given 1 month to leave their village or face jail because Christianity was deemed a foreign religion. 15th November, Central Africa Republic. 40 people killed in an attack on a Christian mission. 20,000 that mission were caring for had to flee. October, Sudan. 11 converts from Islam to Christianity were arrested, beaten, and told, "You face death because you changed your religion." All those extracts from the Barnabas Fund. Persecuted because of righteousness. Persecuted because of Christ. And notice the direct address to the disciples this time. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Well, they can be assured, great is your reward in heaven. Verse 12. James, one of those who heard these words, one of those early disciples, was beheaded. Jesus speaks of the persecuted here in the Beatitudes, and he later warned the disciples persecution would come to them. And of course, as I've just said, it did. But in Acts chapter 5, the apostles, even though they were arrested, they followed Jesus' command to rejoice and be glad in the face of persecution. We read in Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Are you like that? Am I like that? When people put a slur on us, oppose us for our faith in the community, family, workplace, friendship, actually, thank you, God, that I'm able to take a small part of what you suffered. It's an honor. Thank you that I'm a Christian and I know you and you know me and will honor me. One Syrian pastor said earlier this year when IS were attacking his community, having destroyed most of his town, our privilege is not that we are able to leave. Our privilege is that we are able to stay for such a time in this country. Pastor Edward. So in closing, do we see something of ourselves in these verses of the Beatitudes? If we claim to be Christians, we should. Not in fulfilling all of them, but it's in the longing to. That's what it's about, isn't it? As we ponder the Beatitudes, we say, yes, these are the deepest desires of my heart, the deepest longings I have as a Christian. We commit ourselves to them, perhaps today, and we've done it before. We fail. And then we throw ourselves on the mercy of God and commit ourselves again. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that a Christian life in a nutshell? We try, we aim to please God. We get it right sometimes, we get it wrong others. We say sorry, get ourselves up, get going. All the time. But our longing is to honor him. Did you recognize that process in your hearts today? The Queen went shopping, Queen of England, in the local little shop in Balmoral. It was a gift shop. I think she was quite amused by the sort of tea towels with her face on it. An American tourist allegedly came in and said, "You know what? If I can just say, you look a lot like the Queen." She's supposed to have said, "How frightfully reassuring." Are you and I reassured that actually the portrait Jesus paints is the one that we long to be? It matches up. Friends, that should assure you, you are his people. Amen.